for this evening, and we have a lot of things to pray about, and I'm always remiss in this, and never give us enough time at the end to spend in prayer, but there's some things tonight we really need to pray about, so we're going to try to be faithful just to cut it short at the end there so we can pray together about some things. But we're in the book of Revelation right now, and we've been, as our style here is just to go through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, just take whatever's in front of us and deal with it, and try to help us, you know, get a good understanding of it. So we've been in Revelation chapter 21 for a while now, for a number of, a couple of months at least, I think, and we're looking at the new heaven and new earth, new heaven and the new earth. And we're not going to back up and rewind and go over all this again, but obviously we're talking about this is not the something that's the result of some government program. This is not like the New Deal, or this is something made by God after this earth is destroyed, which it will be at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This earth is dissolved. 2 Peter chapter 3 describes that when the elements melt with fervent heat, and the Lord makes a new earth, and he makes a new heaven. And so we're going to, that's what we're looking at. And we're looking in particular at an expression here that we're going to see as you read these verses. All right, Revelation 21, verse 1. We'll just read down through maybe verse number 5. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a beautiful city coming down from heaven, hovering over the new earth. So the new heaven and new earth looks like it has a capital. I mean, there's a capital on the earth, is Jerusalem, but there's going to be a new Jerusalem over the earth, hovering above the earth. And it says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight, Lord, as we look into this portion of your word. I pray that it may be all led by the Holy Spirit of God. I pray that you would use me tonight to feed and bless your church. Thank you for those that are here tonight. I pray, Lord, that since you're the only one who really knows what everybody needs, every heart, Lord, here tonight is in need of something probably different from one another, but Lord, you know us, you know our needs, and I pray that this evening, Lord, you would speak to every one of us and meet that need, and if perhaps somebody here tonight, Lord, is not saved, we pray that you would show them that they really need a Savior more than anything else, and pray that they might be drawn to thee tonight, Lord. We thank you and love you, appreciate you, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. May you just feed our souls this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're kind of like the thing that we've been talking about over the last number of Wednesday nights when we've been on this chapter is how about the things not only that are going to be in heaven, which is exciting, we're going to get to that, but we've been thinking about the things that are not going to be in heaven, are not going to be in that new heaven and new earth, and several of them are mentioned here in this chapter. In verse number 4, for example, again, it said no more death, no more sorrow, neither sorrow, crying, no more crying. We sang it tonight, you know, no more sickness, no more pain. The Bible says neither shall there be any more pain because the Lord is going to make everything new. So part of it being new is what makes eternity amazing and wonderful and hard for us to wrap our brains around it, hard for us to imagine a place where these things are absent because these things are such a normal part of everyday life. This is just a normal part of our existence. Every one of us knows, we're familiar with these things. We know about sorrow. We know about pain. Every one of us knows about sickness. And probably every one of us has had more than one experience with loved ones who have passed away. So it's a part of our whole life. This is, you know, this is humanity. But among those things that the Lord, in telling us about eternity, the very first thing he tells us that there's no more of is verse number one. He says, no more sea, which I think is kind of significant. And we are working our way toward that. We, Lord willing, we're going to get to that tonight. But it made me think, when I was thinking about the things that are not going to be in eternity, about several other no mores that are in the book of Revelation. We looked at a few of them last time on a Wednesday night. We've already looked at back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 12. And it speaks about those who are faithful. It says, and he shall go no more out. He shall go no more out. And what that said to me, what it spoke to me, is that one thing about eternity for a child of God is that all the insecurity that we kind of learn to live with and deal with in life. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know the condition of our health. We don't know. There's a lot of things that we just are normal part of life. There's a lot of insecurities and uncertainties in life. The wonderful thing about eternity, if you're a child of God, is all those uncertainties are gone. All those what-ifs are gone. There is nothing in eternity for the child of God but absolute certainty and security. We go no more out. We're in for good. We're in to stay. And that's a blessing, right? It's hard to imagine a world and a life where there's just absolute, total, personal security and contentment. But that's one thing that eternity is going to be about. It's going to make it such a blessing. The other thing that we looked at already, you don't have to turn back there, was in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 all the way down through verse number 16 and 17 in particular. It's talking about some of the tribulation saints, some of those believers who suffered so much in the tribulation. For us, that's still future. At the time of John's writing, he's looking at as if it were the past. But in the tribulation, that time of horrible suffering on the earth that comes right after the rapture, there are going to be people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is going to be preached. There's going to be 144,000 witnesses. There's going to be an angel flying through heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. There's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem preaching. You know, so there's going to be a lot of preaching in the tribulation. And although the Lord is going to give the world strong delusion, yet there will be people that are going to hear and believe. And the Bible says they'll pay a terrible price for believing. And part of that price they're going to pay is that they're going to suffer incredible hunger and thirst, because they won't be able to buy or sell without being a part of that satanic antichrist economy. And so in Revelation chapter 7, it says specifically to them, for eternity, in eternity for them, the Lord comforts them with these words, that they will no more hunger and no more thirst. Now that might not seem like a big deal to you, because we don't know really what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. You know, we have more, most of the time, more than we could wish. If you're, you know, if your dinner is an hour late, you think you're starving. And sometimes we say it, you know, I'm starving. You got to be careful about that, because, man, I mean, there are a lot of places in this world where that term is literal. It's true. And there are people that are starving, that haven't seen food in days or weeks. But we have more than heart could wish. But what I loved about that passage in Revelation chapter 7 is that the Lord knew exactly what would comfort them. To them, food and drink was to know that there was never going to be any lack of that was a great comfort to them. So what I got from that is, whatever in heaven and in eternity, there's going to be no lack. There's going to be nothing missing. You ever feel like, you know, you need something else, something's lacking in your life? In eternity, there's going to be perfect contentment. You're not going to need a thing. You're not going to want a thing. There's not going to be anything missing. And the Lord knows exactly what you may have had to do without in this life. It's going to be supplied in eternity. Isn't that a blessing? All right, so that was that thought. Then this is the next one, and you can turn there with me on this one. This is the next one. Revelation chapter 18 is the next no more in the scriptures. And we're working our way up to Revelation 21:1, and we're going to talk about no more see. But first of all, there's one or two more here that we're going to see real quickly. Revelation chapter 18, look at verse number 14. Revelation 18:14. And it says, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after, and this is speaking to inhabitants on the earth during the time of tribulation. God is speaking through his prophet John to a people at John's day when he wrote this 2,000 years ago. This was way in the future. It's still future for us. But these are God's words to a group of people, to humanity at the time that during the time of the tribulation. These are people who did not believe the gospel necessarily and probably took the mark of the beast and settled down and were comfortable in that economy, that world system that the devil set up. But God says to them concerning the judgment of that whole system comes crashing down. That system in the book of Revelation is called Babylon. And it could mean, it can represent a lot of things, and it can represent religion and the world system all combined together. The very first time Babylon is mentioned in the scriptures is all the way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 10. And it describes that first world system that was set up by Nimrod, in which in contradiction to God's command to scatter, to replenish the earth, you know, they kept themselves together. They formed a kingdom under Nimrod's leadership. In Genesis chapter 10, you can read about it. So they formed their own economy. They built a city. They built a tower to reach up to heaven, it says, the Tower of Babel. And so this is in defiance of God's will. God had already made it clear what he wanted mankind to do after the flood. He wanted them to scatter out and replenish the earth. But under Nimrod's leadership, he wanted to be the boss of the earth. He wanted to control everything. And so keep everybody under his control, form his own economy, build a city, build a tower, control the people through religion and their finances, and you've got them. And that's what he did. So that first world system, which was in defiance to God, was Babel or Babylon. And so at the end, that's in the first book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible, that same spirit, that same mentality that Nimrod had, that came from Satan, because Satan has that same thing. In defiance to God, to create a world government, to create a world religion, to create a world economy, that leaves God out. That's Babylon, right? It's everything that you and I are used to. It's this whole system around us, just minus the Lord. When you take him out of finance, it's evil. When you take him out of commerce, and when you take the Lord himself out of religion, which happens 99% of the time, it's evil, it's wicked, it's twisted. And so Babylon is basically, it represents throughout the scriptures, society without the Lord. We're a part of it. We're swimming in it. We're connected to it. You know, we have dealings in the world around us all the time. But this whole system that has kicked God out is doomed. And it's going to come crashing down. And when it does, Revelation chapter 18, the Lord has some words for those people who have known nothing else but just living in this system. This is all they know. Their whole life is just, they don't know walking by faith. They only know walking in this world, walking after the flesh. And to them he says in verse 14, "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all." So you know what there's going to be in eternity? There isn't going to be any more of this stuff that this world convinces you need to be happy. You know, there's a $1 trillion industry where people are producing things with the motive of convincing you that you need this or that in order to be happy. And if you just had this or another one of those, or you had, you know, that car isn't good enough, you need this one, or those sneakers aren't good enough, you know, you need this one, or you need that one, or that watch, that doesn't, you know, everybody else in the world is wearing this or wearing that or eating this or going here. And listen, what you're missing in your life is you just don't want to have, you don't have what everybody else has. And if you just had those things, you'd be happy. We're being programmed and convinced that we need all this stuff, you know, all these things that people's souls lust after. And you know what? The whole thing's coming crashing down. You're going to find out in eternity you didn't really need anything but God. Hey. That message is going to get impressed upon mankind. In eternity, you're going to find out you never really needed anything but the Lord. He even said, having food and raiment, just be content. Having something in your belly and something on your clothes, on your body, be content. Because that's just a bonus and a blessing. But you know what? The world has convinced us that, no, you're missing something. It tries to convince our kids of all that they're missing out on by trying to live godly and avoid all the pleasures of this world and all the things that this world has to offer. You know, this whole stinking system that is a stench in God's nostrils is going to come crashing down. Revelation chapter 18 describes it. And the merchants of the world, the ones making money off of all this stuff, are weeping when they see it all crumble. They're crying, they're weeping, what happened? It's all gone. And the Lord just says, yeah, all that stuff that you thought you needed, all that stuff you lusted after, all those dainty and goodly things that you wanted, they're all departed from thee. And they're not going to be here anymore. No more at all. You know what? In eternity, nobody's going to care what watch you wear or what brand of sneakers you have on. In eternity, it doesn't matter what you're going to be driving. Actually, you're not going to be driving anything at all. You're going to be flying under your own power. In eternity, all this stuff that is such a status and so needful, you know, we feel it's so needful, that none of it is going to matter anymore. Praise the Lord for that. Go with me. I want to show you. I want to show you the roots of all this. Go all the way back in your Bible to the book of Numbers. Remember when God first formed a godly nation? He, back in the beginning of your Bible, he wanted to have a nation that belonged to him. And there were already plenty of, you know, real big powerful nations in the world. Egypt and other empires had already risen and fallen by the time we get into this part of the story. But God wanted a nation for himself. And he didn't care if it was the weakest and lowliest of people. He was going to choose the offscouring of the earth. And he was going to put them together and make a country for himself. And then God, as an experiment, as proof to the world as to who God is and what he can do for a people who are completely his. In the Old Testament, God did it in the form of being a father to a nation. And so he formed his own nation. He took the descendants of Abraham and he followed them and tracked their lineage. And after hundreds of years, after Abraham was already dead and gone, his descendants are living in Egypt. They're slaves at this point. But God was going to keep his promise to Abraham he had made 400 years earlier. And so he went into Egypt. He gathered up all those descendants of Abraham. And it was time to make a country out of them, make a nation out of them for the Lord. They were going to be his people. And it wasn't because they were better than Egyptians or better than Italians or better than Polish people. It wasn't anything like that. It was just God was choosing probably, maybe, the worst kind of people of all. That's sort of the way he works. Isn't that true? Amen. He doesn't normally, you know, take the cream off the top. He usually goes down into the bottom of the barrel where all that stuff floats down in the bottom, you know, the dregs down in the bottom. He takes the offscouring of the earth. You know, he chooses the weak things, the base things. That's the way the Lord seems to work. So he didn't go look down on the earth and say, you know what, that is a fine race of people. Boy, I can really do something with them. No, he goes like, wow, if I don't do something with them, the world is going to kill them in a year. And so the Lord chose them, not because of who they were, but because of who he is. And through them, he was going to show who he is. And what he's capable of and what he's like. He was going to take care of them. He was going to be merciful to their stiff-necked and stubborn ways. He was going to forgive them when they were rebellious. He was going to be merciful when they refused to believe him. And and that's what the Old Testament is about. The Old Testament is the story of God dealing with that nation. And it's not so much because they were such a wonderful race of people, it's because God is such a wonderful God. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. He was showing you who he is. And so, but their story begins right here in Numbers. And go to Numbers chapter 11. And we see something pretty important that relates to Revelation chapter 18. In Numbers chapter 11, it says this. This is when God was bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them into the land that he had chosen for them, a land that he had promised them. That's where that expression, the promised land, comes. It's not that it was... you know, it's just land. It was a place. God picked it out in advance. God promised it to Abraham, to his descendants, made a covenant with Abraham that that land belonged to Abraham's descendants. By the way, that covenant's still in effect. It still belongs to them today. Doesn't matter what the UN says or anybody else says. All the nations of the world can vote and say that, you know, that the Middle East, that the Jewish people are occupying that territory. No, it's theirs. It was theirs from Genesis chapter 18. God gave it to them. And God made that covenant, and he's never broken that covenant. And you can even see in Genesis chapter 18 the boundaries of the land. You can go and see all the land that actually belongs to them. It's 10 times the amount of land that they're actually occupying right now. But anyway, that's another story. Numbers chapter 11. So this is when they get out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness. And it says in verse number 4, and the mixed multitude. You see, because it wasn't only Jews that came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, there were a bunch of groupies that came out with them. Who thought, because remember when the Jews came out, the Egyptians were so afraid of them, afraid of their God, that they, you look back in the book of Exodus, they gave them all their gold and silver. God did that. The Jews, they didn't plunder anybody's houses. They didn't steal anybody's bank accounts. The fear of God came on the Egyptian people. The Jewish people, Moses didn't even ask for it. He didn't say, you know what, Pharaoh, before we leave, I want you to give us all your gold and silver. He didn't ask for any of that. But the fear of God was on Pharaoh and the Egyptians so much, they wanted to be rid of the Jews so quickly, they gave them their gold and their silver. So now they're going out of Egypt, a very wealthy group of people, probably a couple of million strong. And you know what? Whenever there's money, there's going to be a lot of people hanging on. And so there was a lot of people, Egyptians and maybe other nationalities, that went out with them. Because there might have been other nationalities that were slaves as well. And so they just jumped in these caravans. So now there's a mixed multitude traveling along with the children of Israel. And the mixed multitude, these are not Jews. These are Gentiles that were, you know, in this probably for some advantage. They're trying to, hey, this looks like a good deal. I mean, we're hearing about this promised land and this God that the Jews worship. He's already shown himself strong. He just brought the Egyptian empire to its knees. I'm going with them. And so, you know, that seemed like a pretty smart decision, but they were going along probably for economic reasons, personal reasons, not because they loved God or wanted to worship God. They're going along because it looked advantageous to them. And so off they go, this mixed multitude. But remember, when they got out in the wilderness, it didn't go so smooth. God didn't immediately lead them to, pristine farmland and palm trees and oases. He led them right into the desert. So everybody's thinking, like, what kind of a deal is this? What kind of a God is this? Where are we going? What's up? A lot of times early in your Christian life, when you thought now that you're saved, everything's just going to smooth out, it's all going to be wonderful, and then you find out, wait a minute, this is hard. This is really difficult. People don't like me now because I'm saved. You find out that the Christian life isn't easy, and it's not popular, and there's some rough road. And your Bible would have told you that if you would have read Genesis and Exodus. You would have seen it, because all those stories are there as an analogy to show you what the Christian life is supposed to be like. And so here they go. They're heading out, and it says there's a mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. That's the first time lust is found in your Bible, right there. They fell a-lusting, and they weren't lusting for women. You know what they were lusting for? And this gives you a definition of the word lust, by the way. We always think of lust in, you know, one definition. But if you read your Bible, you'd see God defines the terms his way. And lust can be, I know we got children here tonight, but I mean, lust can mean what most people normally think it means, but the way it's used in the scriptures is not about men lusting for women or women lusting for men. It's about some people who didn't have a heart for God lusting for things, lusting for stuff, lusting for stuff that they were missing from the old life. That's where it starts. The first time lust shows up in your Bible. They're remembering the past. Oh, man, remember when we used to do this? Oh, remember when we used to go there? Oh, remember? And maybe they're not even talking about it. They're just thinking about it in their head. The devil is going, hey, yeah, remember when we used to have that? And you used to go there? And, man, you could almost taste it, can't you? You could almost feel it, can't you? Man, that was something else, wasn't it? So they start remembering this stuff. And it says they fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again. So you know what? Be careful about your companions, by the way. Be careful about your companions. The children of Israel began to do exactly what the mixed multitude was doing. They were lusting and longing for that old life, for the things of the world, for the things of Egypt, for all the things that used to satisfy their bellies, all the pleasures that they had when they were back in captivity. And they and the children of Israel got carried away with that as well. You got to be careful. You know what? You stay around people that have got their eyes on Jesus Christ. It's going to be easier for you to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You stay around people that have a love for the Lord, and you know what? It's going to be easier for you to live and love the Lord the right way. When you hang around people where their sights and their desires are on the things of this world, you, no matter how much you want to try and live right, you're going to find yourself feeling the same way and missing those same things, and sooner or later falling back into those same old habits. That's exactly what happened right here. That's why this stuff is in the Bible, so you can see it and get a warning to yourself and avoid it. So that mixed multitude, evil companions, the wrong kind of friends, the old kind of friends. You know, when I got saved, I did not have to get rid of any of my friends. Not one. Every one of them got rid of me. I didn't have to say, you know what, I can't be your friend anymore because I'm too holy to be around you. No, they didn't want to be around me. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to talk about Jesus Christ. I wanted to read my Bible. I started singing songs I'd heard since I was a kid, never wanted to sing them, but now I wanted to sing them. Like, and you know what, people don't want to be around that. This world doesn't enjoy that. This world doesn't want that. And you're going to find yourself more and more at odds with the old friends and the old world and the old lifestyle. If you just live godly, you do right, you know what? It'll give you up. It'll give you up. So here's the lesson. But then guess what? Notice what they're lusting for. Who shall give us flesh to eat? Who shall give us flesh to eat? Anybody remember what they were eating at this time? Manna, right? Manna. You know what manna means in the original Hebrew? I don't know what the original Hebrew is. I just thought that it, manna means, the word means, what is it? That's what it was called. When they saw it, this was bread. It came. The Bible describes it. It was like the size of coriander seed and tasted like honey and it was white and so on and so forth. I picture it was like popcorn coming down from the sky, like kettle corn or something like that, but with protein and everything else. It was everything they needed. They didn't have to have anything else. And God sent it down from heaven for them to eat every day. Amen. And when they saw it, they said, what is it? In Hebrew, manna, what is it? And so it came to be called manna, what is it? But you know what? There it was every day. God provided it for them. Hey, it wasn't steak. It wasn't steak and lobster and shrimp. It wasn't lasagna. It was manna. There wasn't any pasta, Sal. You know, no antipasto. But, you know, it was just manna, you know. But you know what? It was from God. It was from His own hand. And it was everything they needed. Now, it wasn't steak and it wasn't lobster and it wasn't everything maybe they were used to in Egypt. And they're out there in the middle of the desert and that's what they're thinking about. They're going to go out and get another bucket of manna. And but they're thinking about, oh, man, sirloin, shrimp. Calzone, pizza. And you know what? And they looked at that man and they go, manna. And they despised it. They despised it. You know what? You know how God took that? Here, look at this. It says, they said, verse number 5, we remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt freely, plenty of fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions. They got to be Italian here, right? And the garlic. Italian. So, man, they had herbs and spices and side dishes and fish and all this sort of stuff. It says, but now this Christian life, this life of being one of God's children, look at this. Our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. You see, they despised it. They lightly esteemed it. They disregarded the miraculous nature of what they were being fed. They disregarded the fact that it was God's own provision. He knew exactly what they needed. And it wasn't what they had in the past. It wasn't what they remembered. And it wasn't what they thought they couldn't live without, because they're obviously probably healthier and they're all alive and God's sustaining them. He kept them alive for 40 years on this stuff. But it wasn't enough for them. And so you know what God did? God said, okay, you guys want meat? I'll give you some meat. Verse number 18. Say unto the people, he tells Moses, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? Whining. For it was well with us in Egypt. Oh, really? They forgot they were slaves. They forgot they were in bondage. All they can remember, their bellies are their gods right here. Their bellies are dictating. Their lusts are dictating. They've forgotten that they lived in bondage on the other side. It says, for it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh. And Lord, God says this. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils. Can you imagine meat coming out of your nose? Till you've got so much meat, it's just coming out your nose. The Lord has quite a sense of humor. And it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you. Because that's what it came down to. See, it wasn't that they didn't like the taste of the manna. It's just that they despised God. And they thought God was holding out something on them. They thought, in like looking at that manna, they said, like, well, what kind of a God is this? In Egypt, the gods of Egypt, we ate big. We ate great. And now all we got is... And so they despised God because of that. That's the way the Lord took it. Now, they didn't sit and look at that manna and go, God, we despise you. No, but by despising what God provided, you've despised the one that gave it to you. By lightly regarding the blessings that God gives you is to despise the giver of those things. That's you got to remember that. You know what? You lightly regard your Bible, the Lord takes that as an offense. You lightly regard your salvation. Doesn't the Lord have a right to be offended at that? Because he takes that as you despised him. Hey, I paid for that salvation myself. That was very expensive. That cost me my own son. Boy, for me not to count that as my greatest blessing, what do I need with anything else this world dangles in front of us? And the world convinces us, you got to have this or else you won't be happy. You need more of that, and that's what you really need. And if you had a bigger one of these, or if you lived over there instead of here or there or in this kind of a house or had this kind of a car or could go these sort of places on your vacation, you know, really, that's all you really need. If you had those things, you'd finally be happy. You'd finally be happy. And it's all a trap. That's the way Babylon works. That's the best that Babylon has to offer us. Stuff. Just stuff. Stuff to satisfy our own lusts. The Lord says there's not going to be any more of that in eternity. Not going to be any more of that in eternity. I'm taking all the stuff away. I'm taking all the stuff away. It's not going to be there. And so you know how this thing ends up. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 33, it says, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. While they're chewing it, still in their teeth, and they're just beginning to enjoy it, and the Lord sent a plague among them. And he called the name of that, and the plague was very great, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah. And it's called, and that one I did look up in Hebrew. That means the graves of lust. Lust, your own physical lust for things will put you in a grave. In a spiritual grave, if not a physical grave. It'll kill your desire for the things of God. You know, I'm surprised that any of our young people even ever want to pick up a Bible. With everything else that occupies their attention nearly 24/7. You know, all kinds of things. Everybody's on their phone. The average is 5 hours a day on social media. 5 hours a day. It's the average. 5 hours a day on social media. 5 hours. Do you know what a spiritual giant you would be if you spent 5 hours in your Bible a day? You'd be the next Charles Spurgeon. Not Dave Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. Well, you might be the next Dave Spurgeon. If you spent an hour in your Bible a day, do you know the difference it would make in your life? But we spend an average, the world spends an average of 5 hours a day on social media. I want to read you something, actually. You probably never heard of this guy. His name's Sean Parker. He's actually the first president of Facebook when it was first, when it first began. He's not president any longer. He was speaking at a convention, an Axiom convention, in, I forget the date, November. This was in November. And he was speaking there concerning Facebook. Now, this is the guy that was the first president of the company and helped to develop, with Mark Zuckerberg, helped to develop the software that runs Facebook. All right? He's a programmer. Sean Parker said the app that runs Facebook is used by over 2 billion people around the world. It takes advantage. Now, listen to this. It takes advantage of human psychology and the need for social validation. These are his words. And is possibly rewiring the human brain. This is the guy that helped to start Facebook and did the programming for it. This is a quote. The thought process that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first of them, was all about this. How do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible? The whole thought process was, what can we do to consume people's time to the greatest extent? You know why? Because of ad revenue. If people aren't on there for 5 hours a day, the advertising isn't as valuable. So they have to keep you plugged in, sucked in, drawn like a moth to a light, because there's money to be made. And the whole idea behind the programming in the beginning was, what can we do to keep people to, I'll just read it again, to how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible? He went on to say, the billionaire also revealed that the company proceeded with their exploitation of the human mind despite signs that the website, even in its early days, altered one's relationship with society and could be negatively affecting children. They were aware of it. He said, I don't know if I fully understood the consequences of what I was saying at the time, because the unintended consequences of a network that's grown to 2 billion people is it literally changes your relationship with society, with each other. It probably interferes with productivity in weird ways, and God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains. That's Sean Parker. The app, Parker explained, plays off of human psychological needs, effectively exploiting a feedback loop every time a person's content receives a like or a share or comments, encouraging them to use the app more frequently. And that means that it gives you a little dopamine, is that the word? A dopamine hit. You know, dopamine. When you do something pleasurable, the little thing, the chemical in your brain, sends something to your brain and tells you, ooh, that feels good. So every time you get a like or a share, it's a dopamine hit in your brain, he says. It gives you a little dopamine hit every once in a while because someone liked or commented on a photo or a post or whatever. And that's going to get you to contribute more content. And that's going to get you more likes and more comments and so on and so on. It's a social validation feedback loop. Exactly the kind of thing that a hacker like myself would come up with because we were exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. Somebody smarter than the average human knew what it would take to keep people addicted to this so that they can make money off of your undivided attention. While Facebook developers and creators, including company CEO Mark Zuckerberg, were aware of the website's potential to essentially control one's mind, Parker says they did nothing to change it. The inventors, the creators, that was me, Mark Zuckerberg, Kevin Systrom of Instagram. It's all of these people. We all understood this consciously, but we did it anyway, period. You see, it's part of the system, and it's to make you feel like all this stuff out there and make you feel like you got to stay connected, make you feel like you have to have this and you have to have that and you have to be a part of this and you have to be appreciated and you have to be liked and you need what that person has. You know what I also read? I didn't copy this down, but I also read the other day, I was telling this to Margaret, I read a study where from 2010 to 2015, the use of social media among teenagers doubled. And the suicide rate among teenagers also doubled the same period of time. And the article was saying, they weren't saying that there's a connection, but they're saying, well, isn't that interesting that social media doubled, suicide rates doubled in the same period of time? Because just like getting a positive comment, positive feedback, somebody liking you is shot of dopamine, you know what happens when you get something you don't like. Or somebody uses it to bully you or shame you or ridicule you or out you or, you know, ostracize you or whatever. And we wonder why all of a sudden are people like young people just picking up guns and going to shoot up schools. And you know what? This world is more powerful than we want to admit. And the sooner you could learn to live without it, I mean, I know we're in it. Can't go live in the, you know, live in a cave. We're in it, but we're not supposed to be a part of it. We're not supposed to be living by its rules and by its standards and loving the things it loves and needing all the things it swears that I need. We have to learn to live differently. I'm glad that in eternity it's not going to be there. I'm glad that in eternity the Lord spends a whole chapter describing his destruction of it. He burns it up. And it's not surprising that it's the merchants of the world that cry the loudest. It's the guys making money off of it that are the most upset. Because underneath of it is somewhere down underneath it, somebody's making money off of satisfying your lusts and your pleasures. You have needs, somebody wants to exploit that need and make a buck off of that. That's the way the world works. And we're so stupid, we just go along with it many times. We get convinced that I gotta have a Note 8 or an iPhone 10. I gotta have the latest, you know, designer clothes. I gotta have Air Jordans or Yeezy Boosts. Or I looked up some like names of sneakers. I haven't even heard of these things. They're like $1,500, $2,000 for a pair of sneakers. I mean, there were more than that. There were some were $15,000, $20,000. I mean, but we feel like, oh, I gotta have them. You know, oh, now really, look at these. Now I've really made it. Look at this. I've really got, you know. Man, oh man, got to have the right watch, we got to have the right jewelry, we got to have, you know, you go the right places, you know. The world is just telling you, you need some more of this, you need some of that, you need the alcohol, you need the pot, you need the drugs, you need this. This is what everybody needs. And we just sort of dance to that, that tune. You know, Pied Piper, you know, everybody's heard that story, that fairy tale, where we just dance to that tune. But as a Christian, you have to shut that off. You have to learn how to tune all that out and get your eyes on Jesus Christ and get your mind and your heart filled with the Word of God. And you will find your desires changing. Amen. You will find your desires will change when you get holy manna right here in your soul. Or you can despise this manna and wish I had the garlic and the leeks and the fish and the this and the that of the world. But the more of this holy manna that you get inside of you, you're going to find your desires changing. Go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, look at verse 19 real quick. Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. In other words, get your eyes off the things of this world and the things of this earth. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. All right? Things above, not on things on the earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see? You start spending, time and money on things that are eternal, you're going to find yourself falling more and more in love with those things. That's the way it works. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Where your treasure is. I know people in this church that have invested nearly everything they had in the things of God. And when they get a little extra, they're looking for some way to use it for the Lord. You know, that's an incredible way to live your life. Just consider everything that God ever blesses you with to have been His anyway. And what should I do with it now, Lord, that you've given it to me? How could I use it to make you happy and further the gospel? How could I invest this in heaven and heavenly things? But you know what? We spend for our own satisfaction. We spend for our own pleasure. We got to have more of what this world dangles out in front of us. We got to have more validation from the world. We got to have more approval. We got to have more likes from the world. We want to be accepted. We don't care whether we're accepted so much in heaven. We don't really care if we have God's commendation, as long as our friends, all 7,487 of them, like us. I'd rather have one good friend in heaven. I'd rather have that one that sticks closer than a brother. And I don't even, I know he doesn't even like me. He loves me. He loves me. That's the friend to have. Well, I had another of the verses here, but I don't want to take you there. Go to Revelation 18 again. I just want to see the demise of this whole system. It's an incredible thing when it all comes crashing down. The only ones upset about it were the ones who thought they couldn't live without it. Right? If you think you can't live without something and then it's taken away, then it's all over for you. But if you find out that really all I need is the Lord, then you could afford to lose some things and it wouldn't crash your world. I've known people that have lost health and it didn't crash their world. I've known people that have lost loved ones and their life didn't end. Their world didn't come to an end. Yeah, there was heartache and sorrow, but then God gives them the grace and they kept on going. I've known people here in this church that have had dramatic financial reversals, lost everything. But their life didn't come to an end because their life wasn't in their money. It was in the Lord. Revelation chapter 18, look at verse 21. It says, let me get over there with you, Revelation 18, 21. It says, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon," and here remember what it represents. It just represents this entire world system that Satan is in charge of and in control of. Back in the book of Luke, the Lord told you that Satan, the god of this world, has control and authority over the kingdoms of this earth. This is his world, right? This is his world. He helps to run it. And when it all comes crashing down in the end of the tribulation here, it says, "That great city, Babylon, shall be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." All right? So that system of government where the Lord is removed from everything, that is over. Even in the millennium, the Lord is a part of society and a part of the government and a part of the economy. He's there reigning and controlling even in the millennium. So that system comes crashing down even in the time of the tribulation. Look at verse number 22. It says, "And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more." There's another "no more" at all in thee. How important music is to what this world accomplishes in your life. Now, music itself isn't evil, just like money itself is not evil. It's the love of money that is evil. And music, heaven is filled with music. We love music here. We spend an hour singing hymns. Most churches don't spend that kind of time. Just singing and singing and singing on a Sunday morning. We love it. But Satan himself knows the power of music. It looks like from, I think it was in the book of Ezekiel, it describes how he was made. And it talks about pipes being made inside of him. So it looks like in eternity past, Satan had the ability to make music like physically from his body. He was a musical creature. He understands the power of it, the influence of music. And you think about how much influence music had. I know what influence it had in my life when I was a young man. Man, I know the rebellion, the lust, the sin that it got me into. Music was a part of every evil thing that I ever did. It was just, we just were saturated with the music of this world. It's powerful. Satan knows that. That's why you got to get new music. You can be saved and have a King James Bible, but if you're still listening to the music of this world and that's what's playing in your headphones all the time, it's going to poison your heart. It's going to rob you of joy and victory, and you're going to wonder, how come I don't love in my Christian life? Well, you're still living on the leeks and the garlics and the fish from Egypt. You need to get rid of it and start having some manna. Start enjoying the manna and get rid of that stuff. But look at this. The music is a part of it. The musicians, that kind of part, that kind of music is going to be anymore. And then it says, and no craftsman, and whatsoever craft he be. And I just thought about it this, like the music and the merchandise. Satan will no longer use either one of those things to tempt humanity. Merchandise and music. That's what gets people in trouble. Music and merchandise. And in that, and when Babylon comes crashing down, the Lord points out, not going to be any more of that. Look at the next verse in verse 23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, not in Babylon. For the merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. I like that in verse 23. It says, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will finally in eternity no longer be heard in Babylon. Babylon will be gone. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, you know who that is, right? The Bible speaks about, you know, it's mentioned four times in the Old Testament. Whenever God was going to judge Israel, he used that expression that the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom would no longer be heard in the streets of Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, the voice of the bride, that would be the testimony of the church. The voice of the bridegroom, that's got to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And right now, that voice is heard in Babylon. I mean, people are out on the streets giving out tracts, preaching on street corners. It's a little bit, but remember, one of these things is that when that city, when that system comes crashing down, the church and the testimony of the church will no longer be subject to this world any longer. We'll finally be out at last, out of it for good. You know, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord told you back then, come out of her, my people, come out of her. Be not a partaker of her sins. It says back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 4, it says the same things. Don't be a partaker of her sins. Separate yourself from that system. Doesn't mean isolate yourself. Don't, you know, it's not talking about you can't have any contact with unsaved people. Obviously, we have to do that because how are we going to reach them? We want to make friends in the sense for the gospel's sake, but not participate in their lifestyles, not be a part of that, not be a part of that any longer. Some of you, listen, some of you cannot imagine life without that system running everything in the background in your life. That music playing in your head. We need to be a godly people. We need to separate ourselves from that kind of stuff. It's a shame because it robs us as a church of our testimony and of our power. And then, well, you know what? Let's just stop right there. We don't have any more time to go any further. We'll just stop right there. The next one is, there's one more, and then we'll deal with that next Wednesday night. But I'm glad it's going to crash and burn. I'm glad that when it does, the saints of God will have nothing to worry about. If you've been laying up treasure in heaven, it won't be a problem for you if you're a child of God. All right. Amen. Okay. Well, listen.